morning. I trust you can hear me, yeah? Yeah. Let me know. Yeah.
Yes, you can.
Great. Thank you. Well, it's lovely to be here with you this morning to share this time together. First of all, I just want to send also that I've been asked to send the love and greetings of Brother Chris and Sister Tina, and to ask that I pass on their thanks for messages of love and support they've received recently. Well, that first hymn we sang together, I guess, has its roots in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's there that we want to spend a bit of time this morning together as we consider the spirit-guided wisdom of Solomon and take our minds to the greater than Solomon that we remember this morning, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's perhaps a true statement to say that if ever there was a verse which in few words expresses the reality of our natural state, perhaps we'd say that comes in the book of Ecclesiastes. And maybe we could turn there to Ecclesiastes and chapter 7, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And the verse is verse 29. And it reads this: "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And the one who created man in the beginning made him with free will to either seek the ways of life or to take refuge in the ways of death." And we know, don't we, from the early chapters of Genesis, that this choice was made, that as a result, our nature became defiled by sin and related to the things of the dust and to corruption, rather than naturally to the glories of the deity of God and of life. And the many inventions of mankind from that day forth have continually alienated mankind from God. Things that seek their own glory, seeking to improve their own fleeting lot, in isolation from the one who made them and gave them life. And it's interesting to note that the only other occasion that this word inventions is used talks of the king Uzziah and his engines of war, which he and cunning men made in Jerusalem, whereby we're told he was strengthened and then fell victim to his own pride before the one who had helped him. It's in 2 Chronicles. I'll just read the verse for you, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. It says, "He, Uzziah, made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and on the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." It's not surprising, is it, that the wisdom of the Spirit through Solomon gives us such clear and concise statements of truth. There is no confusion with the words of the book of Ecclesiastes. No failing of the bare and stark facts of the contrast between darkness and light, between pride and righteousness, between wisdom and folly. And if we go back to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, here the the preacher brings out to us some lessons regarding our vows before God and the deceitfulness of riches in the heart of a man. Let me go to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. It says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." And it's James, isn't it, that tells us in the New Testament that the tongue, our words and that which comes out of our mouth, is an unruly evil. And here, the Spirit through Solomon cautions us, doesn't he, to limit its use, to stifle that fire that it could ignite, particularly, indeed, the righteous fire of judgment from God. And we are here this morning to solemnly present ourselves before our God in memorial of the Lord Jesus, to remember the giving of his Son in this memorial. If we were to continue reading through the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, we would see his words present to us a timely reminder of the vow that we have made, a vow to serve the Lord, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and our position of grace as a result of our faith in the sight of God. But if we were to go forward to chapter 7 once again, the wise man presents to us some statements which we can take exhortation from. It begins there in verse 1, where it talks about a good name, which is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. And when he talks about a good name here, and we notice that link back to Isaiah, whose name was made great, spread abroad. But when it speaks here of a good name, we know that's speaking in relation to God. And the context of all that goes before in this book is clearly that the name of a man, as attributed by other men, other members of mankind, is nothing short of a path to destruction. There's obviously a sense in which valuable goods are of less worth than a person's reputation in this life, and that is true. But the reality is that without a good name before God, no amount of wealth is of any use to a man. This is what is often quoted almost in jest by the world, isn't it? It goes back to chapter 5 again. "As man come forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand." It's a reality that when we go, we can take nothing with us. But the good name that is spoken of here in chapter 7, to which the scriptures point us, is certainly, and certainly in the gospel records, is that of the Father himself, which was shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good name which we seek to have. And it's noteworthy that in the gospels, there are over 80 occurrences of the word name, the majority of them in relation to the name of Jesus, as being the name through which we can be accepted before God. In fact, there's one passage, and perhaps we'll turn there. It's in Luke chapter 9, in relation to these thoughts. And we'll just quote this passage for you to ponder for a moment. Luke 9 and at verse 46. Luke 9, verse 46. Jesus with the disciple. It says, there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. John, we see, answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And we see these ideas of the wisdom that Solomon was caused to record in the teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus, tempering the pride and the seeking for greatness amongst his disciples. Now, we could go on at this point to consider the name which the saints of the Lord will receive when the Master returns. Well, let's go back to Solomon for a moment and that statement in verse 1 of chapter 7, that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. You know, that seems to be an apparent conflict. Because if righteousness and life are associated with following the ways of God, how can one's death be better than their birth? Perhaps this is on two levels. The wicked, for the wicked, their death demonstrates the righteousness and the judgments of God, as recorded in the Proverbs when it says, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. And this is a comfort, or has been a comfort through the ages, for the righteous who had been oppressed by wicked men and persecuted, that those wicked and those persecuting people will be removed from the earth when the deliverance comes from the Almighty. But that's lacking in relevance, perhaps, for this morning. When we consider the statement in relation to our probation, to our hope, to our discipleship of the Lord Jesus, then perhaps we grasp more of the wisdom of the Lord in the mouth of Solomon. Verse 8 of chapter 7 continues this. It says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And so we see that the end of something, how it finally turns out, is what really matters. And we see this in the teaching of Jesus in relation to the acceptance of the faithful or otherwise at his judgment seat. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not how we start our pilgrimage, is it? Our journey towards Zion, which really matters. It's how we end our journey. It's whether in the sleep of death or at the Lord's command to appear before him, how we stand at that point. Just to show that this is a consistent principle in the scriptures, let's turn briefly to Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel 33. There it talks about this principle that our final state is imperative. Verse 13 of Ezekiel 33. He says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. And again, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. And in Ezekiel's day, the people of Israel said, well, that's not right. The ways of the Lord aren't equal. God says at the end, O house of Israel, I will judge you, everyone, after his ways. So we can see, brothers and sisters, it's not really how we start, but the end of our pilgrimage, which really matters. And the biggest danger that we all face is that we should somehow lose our grip on the love that we had for the ways of the truth when we were baptized. The various experiences of our life, the insidious onslaught of wickedness from the world as the world rushes towards its own destruction, rushing with a blind arrogance and a disregard for the visible things of God that have been made evident from the time of creation. Those are the things which could make us turn away from the way. And having run ever so faithfully for the majority of our pilgrimage, at the very last, we're in danger of losing everything. It's a very serious exhortation to all of us, isn't it? No matter where we are, what stage we are in our pilgrimage and our faith. And it's so sad, isn't it, when we see brothers and sisters who maybe appeared so strong in the faith turn aside in the midst of temptation or trouble and almost knowingly resign themselves to failing. And we can ask the question, well, why is it? Why perhaps now more than ever before? Is it a sign of the nearness of the Lord? Or is it that the roots of those affected were never really that deep? And with the heat of trial and temptation, they lose the water of the word. Perhaps it's a combination of all these things. And the words of the preacher give us some recognition also of the dangers we, in our day and age, are particularly subject to, perhaps as never before. Because for the most part, and I say that advisedly, for the most part, we, brothers and sisters, are as wealthy in this world's goods as those considered kings in days gone by. And we have access to the pleasures of this life and fleshly pleasurable activity with unprecedented ease in our day. And the so-called standards of living in this society are better than they have ever been. Yes, we have trouble and we have those in desperate need and want, but for the most part, we are well blessed. And what does the Spirit advise in relation to these things? Well, chapter 7 again and verse 2. It says, it's better to go to the house of mourning and to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow, it says, is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the psalm of the fool. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this also is vanity. Now, the things of this world are vanity. They are empty, empty of any real value. And yet to all of us, they appear so attractive and so tangible and permanent. We need to consider the end of the matter, as Solomon tells us. To look to the things that are eternal, that are lasting, to the future glory, the true riches of the kingdom with the eye of our faith. And we need to ground ourselves at this time in the reality of the end of all men, to recognize the worth that we have of hope of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's really the main exhortation we should take from this current period when we're all experiencing restrictions, imposed separation from families and friends and brothers and sisters. We need to focus on the things that are permanent, that are eternal, and the future glory of life in Christ. You know, even in the first century, there were those that looked on the permanent things of this life to the detriment of their eternal salvation. We think of Ananias and Sapphira who lost the priceless gift because they held back the things of this life and thought that they were of greater good than truthfulness and faith. And these things are recorded so that we can stop and think about them in relation to our own ways. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 11 says this: wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Yes, a preacher recognizes that money is a defense and it can be a support, albeit in this current day and age, a very shaky one. But it's wisdom that lasts. And the margin renders this verse 11 as wisdom is as good as an inheritance, which gives a real force to the contrast. In fact, the wisdom of God in us is in fact the token of an inheritance that we hope to receive. Just remember the words of the apostle to the brethren and sisters in Colossians, in Colossae. It's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Now the apostle writes, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And that's what we're here to think on, isn't it? The prospect of the inheritance that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sin, that we remember, and the recognition of the sacrifice of the Lord and what is it achieved? And he goes on in verse 20 to say that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And so the apostle says that our knowledge of the work of the redemption in Christ and the divine wisdom that was shown in him, which emanates from this acknowledgement, are the real things that matter to us. And they're the things which will provide us access to our eternal inheritance, which is so much more valuable than the things of this life. Ephesians puts it this way. He says, in him, in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and the spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And that purchase, that redemption, is tied up, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, who was foreshadowed in the law as being that servant who would not leave his master, but whose ear was open to his word, who physically pierced to show his love and dedication, to show where his allegiance lay, not in the things of corruption and death, but in the things of life and eternal spiritual righteousness in God. So it is, brethren and sisters, that we are called upon to be like him, to count all things in this life as nothing in comparison to that which will be in the kingdom. And the exhortation that the Spirit gives us through Ecclesiastes, through the words of the Master, through the apostles, is that we should take heed to hold on, to remain steadfast, because the end of the matter is so much better than the beginning. May God bless us all as we strive to remain faithful, as we see the day of our Lord's appearing approaching. Thank you.
Well, I'm